Exodus chapter 1, the Word of God. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." Amen.
For those of you who are visiting with us, we welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are beginning this very Sunday a new series in the book of Exodus. We have been previously in the book of Genesis for the last year and a half, couple years, with some breaks in between. And now we carry over to the second, what is called the second book of Moses, the book of Exodus. Some commentators have said about the book of Exodus that it ought to also be called maybe the gospel according to Moses. And I think that's a fair point, that what we have in this book is an account of good news for the people of God, people who find themselves in the providence of God by nature, slaves in the land of Egypt, and yet by God's strong right arm are delivered out of Egypt by the Exodus, and they begin their pilgrimage on the way to the promised land. And that is a picture for us today as well as we come to the Lord's table. We will celebrate this morning, before we're dismissed, the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what does that have to do with the Exodus? Well, actually, everything, because the Exodus is a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, that we who by nature were slaves to sin, we who by nature were under tyranny, that is the tyranny of the devil and the evil one. But what has Jesus Christ done for us? Jesus, by his death and his resurrection, has broken the dominion of sin in our life. He has, if you will, parted the Red Sea that we might walk on dry ground with him, and that we might come out of our slavery, out of our misery, out of our bondage, and come into his marvelous light, that we might become the children of God. And that is really what Exodus is about. And we need to keep that in mind. Jesus said it himself in the Gospel of John, didn't he? He said, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life." He said, "They speak about me." The scriptures point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to do the same thing as we did in Genesis. As we study the book of Exodus, we're also going to consider how the scriptures here in the second book of Moses point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how this book is important for us as Christians. Jesus said, "Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," even the book of Exodus. And so as we eat Exodus, beginning this morning, I hope and pray that the Lord will bless our eating, and he will feed us deeply on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my hope and goal as we preach through the book of Exodus. Now, I want to take the opening chapter that Moses has written for us, and I'm going to divide it, as I try to often do, into three parts for us this morning. First of all, I want us to see that Moses begins the book of Exodus talking about the growth of the kingdom, or the growth of the church. What is Israel back then? That is basically your church back then, boys and girls. The nation of Israel and the church were synonymous back then. And so we're going to look at the growth of God's people in verses 1 through 7. The second thing that we're going to see from verses 8 to 14 is that the evil one, remember him from Genesis chapter 3? The evil one is still on the scene. And we're going to see, secondly, satanic oppression upon the people of God. God is at work in the lives of his people, but Satan will not be forgotten. He will not be ignored, shall we say. But he comes back on the scene to make his presence felt. Thirdly, we're going to see from verse 15 to verse 22, godly resistance to that oppression. Godly resistance to that oppression. So kingdom growth, satanic oppression, and godly resistance. And I hope what you're going to see this morning is that the truths that we find in Exodus chapter 1 remain true to us in our Christian life today. We're going to find that these things still are true with respect to the life that we live in the church following Jesus Christ. Kingdom growth, satanic oppression, and also godly resistance on our part. So let's look at the first section, verses 1 through 7, and talk about the kingdom growing. Verses 1 through 5, what does Moses do? He begins by listing the heads of the tribes of Israel who came into Egypt, plus Joseph is mentioned as well. You'll note there, he starts again with Reuben, the oldest, then Simeon, then Levi, then Judah, and moves on down. Now, if you look at verse 6 with me, you'll note that Moses then says Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, I think Moses is showing us that time is moving on. The patriarchs, that's simply boys and girls, the founding members of Israel, the patriarchs have died. Joseph is dead. And all his brothers have died, even youngest, even Benjamin now, has gone to be with the Lord. But notice that even despite the leadership of Joseph, and despite the fact that the patriarchs are dead, and that Moses himself is not yet on the scene, what do we find true about the church? The church continues to grow. Even without the leadership that they previously had in Joseph, and without the leadership that is to come in Moses, the church is still growing. Look at verse 7 in your Bible. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. So God is causing His visible old covenant church to grow. Now, yes, it's growing by natural propagation. And yes, we understand the truth that that which is of flesh is of flesh. You must be born again. That the visible church does grow as children are added to the church. But it is necessary that we who are born into the visible church must be born again. Remember, that was the point of John chapter 3, Jesus with Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, how long have you been preaching from the book of Exodus and you didn't know this fact? The church does visibly grow in the growth, numerical growth of Israel by children being brought into the covenant. But those children do need to be born again. And so, young people, let me talk to you just for a second here and say to you, young people, remember, you must profess trust in Jesus yourself. It is a great privilege to be born into the church, just as it was a great privilege to be born into the nation of Israel. It was a great privilege to be circumcised on the eighth day. What advantage, Paul says in Romans, what advantage was it to be circumcised? And Paul says, much in every way. But for all the advantages of being born into the people of God, you are going to have to, as I said in the announcements, you're going to have to put your hand to the plow yourself. You're going to have to grow up in Christ, in maturity. And you're going to have to say with Joshua, as for me and my house, I will follow the Lord. We will follow Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask you, children, as the Lord has been pleased to bring you into the church, are you beginning to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? God was at work here. He was multiplying His people. They were becoming numerous. Even without the leadership that they once had. And I think that's important for us to realize too. It's an important principle that the Lord can do what He will do with or without us. God is not dependent upon any man to build His church. Jesus has said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church. Christ, who has given His life on the cross, who's been raised from the dead, and who is in heaven, who sits next to God at His right hand, what is He doing? He's reigning on the throne, and He's building His church by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Luke, you have the Gospel of Luke about Jesus' earthly ministry. Luke writes volume 2 about Jesus' heavenly ministry. And the book of Acts, Luke's second work, is about what? Christ's ascended ministry of building His church in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the other ends of the earth. And we need to be encouraged in that, because I think a lot of Christians are discouraged in this country. We need to be encouraged that the Lord is building His church worldwide. And He's able to do it sometimes without what we might call great men, but very ordinary men. Joseph is dead. Moses isn't yet on the scene. And the Lord is building His church. You know, there's probably going to be more coming in the future about the growth of the church in China as China continues to develop and as China continues to open up. But I think one of the remarkable things about the church in the 20th century, when it's written about what the Lord did in the 20th century, I think one of the most remarkable things was how in that closed country, God caused His church to grow numerically. Despite the fact that they often could not worship openly, despite the fact that a lot of their leadership would get imprisoned, that didn't seem to stop the church from growing. As the adversity continued with our brothers and sisters there, they continued to multiply. And I think that is the same point here, that they're in a strange land. They are not in their own country. They don't have the leadership that they once did, but they're still growing. And we can we can take comfort in the fact that the Lord will build His church. You know what else is significant to me about this first section is the faithfulness of the Lord. The faithfulness of the Lord. Why do I say that? You remember when we were studying the book of Genesis and we looked at Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, and what was the promise that God gave to Abraham? Abraham, I want you to look up. And I want you to count the stars if it's possible, because so shall your descendants be. They'll be more numerous than the stars of the sky. And they'll be more numerous, he said, than what? The sand of the seashore. And isn't that interesting that the first thing we see in the book of Exodus is that God, despite the fact that many of the patriarchs are gone now, He's still being faithful to His covenant promise, isn't He? That the word of the Lord is sure. The word of the Lord is yes and amen for us in Jesus Christ. We can still lay hold of the word of God and take it to the bank when we go to Him in prayer. And we say, Lord, You said You'd be a God unto us and our children after us. You said, Lord, that You would be faithful to the thousandth generation, to them that loved You and kept Your commandments. And so we ought to be encouraged, I think, by this as we see God's faithfulness. You know, this is something that Jesus has taught as well. And I think dispensationalism, its influence in America, though, thankfully, I think dispensationalism has been waning in this country. But, you know, I think dispensationalism has given a lot of people a pessimistic view of what's going to happen in the future for the church. And there's no doubt, I'm not diminishing the suffering. That's point number two, okay, is the satanic attacks and oppression. But we're not there yet. But despite all that, we've got these tremendous promises that God is going to build His church in the midst of all the adversity. You've got Matthew 13, the kingdom parables. What does Jesus say there? He gives us two parables that talk about what? Church growth. He gives us the parable of the mustard seed, and it does what? It grows into the largest tree in the garden. Not the second largest tree to Islam. No, it's the largest tree in the garden. He gives us the parable of the leaven. And the leaven doesn't leaven 25% of the loaf. It doesn't leaven half the loaf. It leavens the whole lump. The gospel spreads through the entirety of it. And that's from Christ. The prophets saw the same message. Ezekiel chapter 47. At the end of Ezekiel, read that chapter sometime. It's not a well-known chapter, but it's a great chapter. And the prophet Ezekiel, he's taken out the north gate of the temple. And the angel of the Lord brings him around to the eastern side. And as he does so, Ezekiel sees coming out of the eastern side of the temple, out of the house of God, there's this little thing of water. And he goes down 1,000 paces. And the water comes up to his ankles, boys and girls. He can put his feet in the water, kind of like you guys do out here when it rains heavily and you jump off the curb into the church street, you know, water, and it comes up to your ankles there. Well, then Ezekiel goes 1,000 paces down the way, and it comes up to his knees. And then he goes down 1,000 paces, and it's coming up to his loins. And then he goes 1,000 paces, he says it's like a river that no man can ford. He's going to have to swim for it if he's going to cross. And the picture that Ezekiel is saying, he's saying this is a picture of redemptive history. This is a picture of the temple, which is the very presence of God. And the water, of course, is the imagery of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us that, doesn't he, in John chapter 7, that the water is symbolizing the Spirit, the giving of the Spirit to the church. And as the water comes forth from the place where God dwells, which is where does God dwell now? He dwells in the heavens. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit going to all the nations. And that the trees that are planted by this river The leaves of those trees are for the healing of the nations. And isn't that what the Apostle John picks up on when you get to Revelation 21 and 22? He says the same thing. He sees this river coming forth from the throne of God. It's a picture of the Spirit of God being poured out. The church is growing. And God is pleased to bring the gospel. So that in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, the Apostle John, when he gets to peek through the door into the heaven, the heaven of heavens, what does he see? He sees people from all over the world. He sees people from Africa. He sees people from Asia. He sees people from Europe, from the Americas. He sees people from all over. He says there's nobody's missing. No country's missing. No ethnic group is missing within those countries. No language group is missing. God has seen to it that he has built his church universally in every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, that doesn't mean that every single solitary person is saved, but it does mean that there's great growth in the church. Isaiah chapter 2. I love this picture because Isaiah, boys and girls, sees a mountain. But this isn't a static mountain. Isaiah says he sees a mountain that grows. If you can imagine a mountain that grows. This is a growing mountain. A mountain that's alive. And Isaiah sees this mountain growing and he says it fills up the place. And the nations come streaming to this mountain. Now, what is the significance of Zion growing? It's a picture of what's going to happen in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That Jesus Christ is going to build Zion. He's going to build God's people. God's people are going to come streaming from all over the world to this place. We see it in Daniel chapter 2. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a bad dream. And he saw a statue. And he saw a statue that the top part was gold and the middle part was silver. And you got down to the lesser metals till you got down to the feet. And you had feet with iron and clay mixed in. And this was a very troubling dream. And, you know, Daniel was able to solve the mystery of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, I'll tell you what this dream is about. This is about history. This is your empire here at the top, the gold empire. And there's another empire coming. It's going to be a little less glorious than yours. And another empire coming after that and another one. And so you're going to have the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks. And then you're going to have Rome, iron. But there's going to be some clay mixed in that iron. And then he says he sees a rock. And he says this rock is not cut by human hands. So you have this, what would seem like an insignificant rock. Something you could toss in your hands. Something small. But Daniel says he sees this rock and it strikes the feet of the statue where the clay and the iron are mixed. And the whole statue just collapses. Whole thing vanishes. And it's interesting that the rock strikes where? The Roman Empire. What does Luke tell us in the opening chapter? In the days of Augustus Caesar, what happened? Christ was conceived, came into this world, right? The rock came in during the time of the Roman Empire, struck. And what happened? And Daniel says he sees this rock after he destroys all these empires. The rock destroys all these empires that have preceded it. The rock grows into a mountain and the mountain fills the whole earth. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of what Moses is telling us here in verses 1 through 7. It's a picture that God will see to it that his church grows. You know, this is exciting when you get a hold of it because it motivates you to pray. It motivates you to give. It motivates you to work for the kingdom because our work's not in vain. God's going to use your work, your prayers, your sweat, your tears, your fastings. He's going to use your giving. He's going to use it all to grow his church. And the exciting thing is you don't have to be R.C. Sproul. You don't have to be John MacArthur. You don't have to be Sinclair Ferguson in order to have the church grow. God uses very ordinary people like you and me. Because there's no Joseph and there's no Moses yet. And God is building his church. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson has said God more typically uses ordinary people than he uses famous people. He said, yes, occasionally we have our Jonathan Edwards, who are used greatly of the Lord. But the ordinary growth of the church comes from very ordinary people. God is pleased to use the foolishness of this world in order to confound the wisdom of the wise. He likes to choose people like you and me to build his kingdom, because CNN and Fox News aren't coming to interview me and you anytime soon. And yet that, and God says, that's the kind of people I want. I want those kind of people. I want people in this chapter who aren't even named. We don't know who these people are. Somebody had to be leading the church during that time, right? You would agree. Between Joseph and Moses, somebody's leading the church on the Sabbath day. We don't know who they are. It's never said. But the church becomes, from 70, it becomes as numerous as the people of Egypt itself. And what an encouraging thing to realize that God loves to use very ordinary people to build his church, and the Lord is going to cause his church to grow. It's also exciting to see that the Lord did it in a difficult place too, didn't he? He didn't do it in a great place. He did it in Egypt. There's not a whole lot of faith in Egypt, is there? And we ought to be encouraged that the Lord can use very difficult countries. And he can work in those countries. It can be Saudi Arabia. It could be North Korea. God can work powerfully in those countries. So it ought to encourage us to missions. It ought to encourage us to giving and praying and building for the sake of Christ. Knowing that, you know, we ought to pray more, not less, because of these promises. We ought to pray more. You know, that's what Daniel did. Remember that? When Daniel realized the promise of Jeremiah that the people of God were going to go back home in 70 years, he looks at his watch, he looks at his calendar, he says, hey, 70 years is almost up. And that causes him to pray all the more. He begins to fast and pray because he realizes the promise has got to be near its fulfillment. You know, if it were you and me, we'd probably say, great, man, hey, you know, I'm glad God's going to do this pretty soon. Let's just, you know, let's go to, you know, take it easy. But that wasn't Daniel's reaction. He wanted to pray all the more. And, you know, that's the wonderful thing about being a Calvinist. You know who wins. You know who's in control. You know who's building the church. You know that it's going to happen in every nation. You know it's going to happen in every tongue. And that ought to encourage us to be faithful to the Lord, to commit ourselves to the Lord, to work for him, to pray. So I want to encourage you, if you need to step your game up a little bit in the participation of the life of the church, you know, this ought to be motivating. I mean, wouldn't you, if think about if you were a high school athlete and you had the guarantee that for the next 4 years of your collegiate career, your university was going to win. Wouldn't you say, yeah, that's the team I want to be on, right? I mean, wouldn't you want to do that? Now, I got to move on here. Because in a way, I gave you half the story. Because where God is at work, Satan often is not far behind. And God is building Israel. God is building his church. And Satan is not far behind in seeking to ruin the work of God. And so what do we find in verse 8 and following? Look at verse 8 in your text. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. That sentence ought to be a uh-oh to you. Moses is kind of giving you a little foreshadowing here. He said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from us. And so what does he say? He says, let's act shrewdly with these people. Let's begin to oppress them. Let's begin to clamp down on them. Let's begin to afflict them in ways so that they won't be able to multiply as much as they are. Let's wear them out with work. So all they'll want to do when they go home is go to sleep. And let's oppress them. And then here you really see Satan's hand in this too. Is they want to kill the boys. They want to engage in infanticide by killing the boys who are born. And this is the other lesson. You know, if all we had was this first point that I just preached to you about the growth of the church, that would lead us, I think, to probably the temptation to triumphalism. And by that, I simply mean that everything is just great and victorious, and there are no snares and no troubles and no trials and no tribulations. It's win, win, win. It's almost, you know, it's like, you know, playing the high school team, the college team, or the pros, the NFL, playing the high school team. But it's not that at all. It's difficult. We have an adversary, Peter tells us. He's like a roaring lion. And Satan is evil. He is seeking to do evil, horrible things to the people of God. And he does do horrible things to the people of God. And here is a sample of it. Let us kill these unborn or newly born boys. You know, isn't that what we see with when the good news, isn't it interesting? As soon as the good news that we sing about at Christmas time of Jesus' arrival comes to the shepherds and comes to the people of God, what do we find in the next chapter? Satan comes right behind it, doesn't he? And he kills all those boys in the region of Bethlehem. And here God is doing a great work and he is building his church and Satan comes along. So we shouldn't be surprised, congregation, just to give you a heads up. Should God pour out his blessing and his spirit among us here at this church and we see people converted to Christ and we see God adding to our numbers those who are being saved, don't be surprised if Satan begins to try and attack you, attack your family, attack each other. Watch out. That sometimes is a sign that God is at work here. Now, God will always use those satanic attacks in our life for our good and for His glory. Sometimes as satanic oppression increases, so also does the multiplication of the church. Tertullian, who lived in the 2nd and 3rd century, 155 to 240 AD, Tertullian said this when he was living in Carthage, which today is in the country of Tunisia, North Africa. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And the more Satan seeks to destroy the church, the more the church seems to multiply. And God is able to take the satanic oppression and many times reverses it numerically. Now, not always. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And so there are times when Satan attacks and he does destroy the witness of the church in a particular region, in a particular area. And you don't know why. You think, Lord, why? Why did you let God's people be banished from that area? Why have they all been martyred? And we have to trust the Lord through it all, that God knows what he's doing in his sovereignty. Well, let me just say this. I'm not going to get to my third point here, unfortunately. We do have an adversary. And so I don't want you to hear me saying that this is going to be easy as a Christian. It's not. Young people, it's not easy to be a Christian. In fact, I think sometimes it's easier for the worldly person in this world than it is for the Christian. Because Satan doesn't want to bother a worldly man. You know, he wants the worldly man to be happy in this world and to continue in his sin and his idolatry. He has no interest in disturbing necessarily a worldly person, though he might just simply out of evil and spite. But for us, there is an enemy. But this is what the New Testament tells us, that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Bible says that if you but just resist the devil, he will flee. There is no temptation but that which is common unto man, but God will provide the way of escape. The Lord does protect his people. You know, when Satan rose up against Daniel and his friends, and the Lord was there, and they knew that they might get martyred when they were thrown into the fire, when Daniel's friends were going to get thrown into the fire. And he said, we may perish, but we're not going to serve your gods, Nebuchadnezzar. And what did they find? They were thrown into the fiery furnace, and there now no longer was just three of them, but four of them. The Lord was with them in the midst of it. The Lord was in the midst of his people. The Lord will be with you if you will be with him and faithfully. Well, next week, let's talk about godly resistance next week. Maybe it's good in the providence of God, since it's such a huge subject. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. So let's pray together and come to the Lord's table. Oh, Lord, our God and our Father, we thank you for the promise of your church growing. And we thank you, Lord, that you are able to save, whether it be by few or by many. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus was willing to see that his church grow by giving up his own life. That he was willing to submit his life into the hands of the evil one. That he was willing to give himself to the powers of darkness to do to him as they wanted. So that we who were by nature under that dominion of Satan might be freed. So now, Lord, as we come to the table, let us remember Jesus Christ and do this in remembrance of him. Amen.